Now I want to talk about prevailing prayer tonight. Turn to 1 Kings chapter number 8. Prevailing prayer. What does the word prevailing mean? It means normal patterns that are followed. We talk about prevailing winds when an airport is constructed in our country, whether it's a big international hub or just a little FBO that you see out in the country. Do you ever wonder how they figure out where they're going to build the runway? How many of you know it's vital that an airplane land and take off into the wind? Okay, if you didn't know that, you might want to learn that from now. Just before you get on the airplane, kind of do this. That way you'll know which way you should be going. They do great studies. They put out devices that will track the wind and the wind speed, and they let them sit there for a period of time, and they determine what's called the prevailing wind. And not everything is just east, west, and north, and south. I think Toledo Express is 523 is the main runway there, which means it runs not 180 degrees, but 230 degrees, because that's where the prevailing winds come from. Maybe it's might be 522, might be 520, 620, something like that. Anyway, I've landed there. I landed with the prevailing wind. I know that because I walked away from it. But we look for prevailing winds, and that is the normal, customary manner that you can expect and anticipate. Prevailing prayer, by that definition, is prayer that will get the job done. Prayer that is tuned in the right direction. Prayer that can be answered. We began several weeks ago with the idea of, have you had an answered prayer lately? Has God done something in your prayer life to cause you to say, in honesty, that my prayer life works? And very often, prayer is just no more than mouthing words. And I think sometimes it's because we're mouthing words maybe in the wrong direction. You're trying to take off in the wrong direction. There are some prevailing thoughts in the Scripture about our prayer, but when we use the term prevailing prayer, we simply mean prayer that gets the job done and prayer that takes us where we want to go, prayer that will accomplish what we seek for it to accomplish. If you were to grade your prayer life tonight in several respects, number one, it's frequency and faithfulness. It's frequency and faithfulness. And again, I'm not going to ask you for this, and it's not something you need to show to anybody else, so you don't have to lie. Okay, you can tell the truth. Is your life something that is something that occurs every day at an appointed time? Is it something that you do on a daily basis? Or are you honest? I usually pray when something runs over my foot, or I slam my thumb in the car door, or there's a bill due. You know, I'm provoked to prayer by disasters very often. Or is your prayer life something that is done faithfully and something that is done daily? Secondly, is my prayer life something that encompasses more than just myself? Is it something that encompasses needs that are more than just mine? I've several weeks ago, and I think maybe a couple times since then, talked about the most common prayer that we pray being that of a Christmas list. You know, Lord, I've done this and I've done this, so gimme, 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 gimme. Would you grade your own prayer life? Not talking about somebody else's. Would you grade your own prayer life as a prayer life that encompasses more than just my needs alone? And then thirdly, how would you grade your prayer life on God's answers, on its ability to be called prevailing prayer? Have you seen some answers to your prayer? Have you seen God work on your behalf? I'm talking about specifically. How about the preacher preaching the message you asked God for? You say, well, that's just coincidence. Oh, I know it is. It absolutely is, but it's divine coincidence. Okay? It's God at work. When's the last time you had something happen that just caused your jaw to drop when God did it and you said, wow, that's exactly what I asked the Lord. It's exactly what we were praying for. It's exactly what we had sought the Lord on that behalf. And it happened. And it's kind of sad that it amazes us, but it ought to be something that's part of our life and part of our prayer life. When we talk about prevailing prayer can come in any format of prayer. Very quickly, I just give you these formats. I want to read my text tonight and talk about these different types types of prayer where there can be prevailing prayer or prayer that gets the job done. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54, the Bible says, "And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord." Let me interject here. That prayer is several chapters long in your Bible. This is not one of those "God is great, God is good" prayers. This is a prayer that is offered, and it is offered in the congregation of the children of Israel. After he's done that, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. We talked about that in one of the postures of prayer. "And he stood and blessed the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. And let these words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord." Solomon ends his prayer. And again, I would do you well to go back and read that prayer and all that he spake to the Lord. And then we are brought to the conclusion with the understanding that all of the people were involved in this thing. All of the people heard and were praying with Solomon. And his desire was that this prayer be a prevailing prayer. Notice he says up there in verse number 59, he said, "Let these words be before or be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night." In other words, I don't want God to ever forget what we've asked. I want this to become a basis on which he will judge and reward Israel on the words that I've prayed. I hope when something happens down the road, Solomon says, I hope when we go astray or when we do right, that God will use the words of my prayer to gauge his response to us as a nation. That's called prevailing prayer. You know, prayer that changes God is a tremendous thing. There are some that believe, you know, God doesn't change, and I'm in agreement with that. You don't have to quote the verse to me. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe that, but how many of you believe that Jesus changed? Okay, he's not still lying in a manger. He's not still a child. Okay, when we talk about the same yesterday, today, and forever, we're talking about his power, his majesty, his deity. Okay, Christ did change. He was in the temple at 12 years of age disputing with the doctors. Well, he wasn't 12 when he went to the cross. So there is a change within that understanding that Christ remains static in his deity and in his being as God. And so the idea here is that God changes, and when we can change God, we have accomplished a great thing. You say, I don't believe we can do that. Well, go back and look at Moses when God was frustrated with the children of Israel, and he said simply this, "Get out of the way, I'm going to kill them all." Now that's the RSV, that's Rick Sowell's version, but that's pretty close to what he said. He said, "Get out of the way. I'm going to kill every one of the children of Israel. I'm sick and tired of them. I'm dissatisfied with their response to me. They've not done what I want them to do. They've not been the people I wanted them to be. And I've had it up to here. Back away, Moses. I'm going to kill them all, and then I'll start all over with you." Now, let me ask you a question. Was that what God really was going to do? How many of you believe God can lie? How many of you believe God cannot lie? Then God was going to kill every one of them, wasn't he? What was the will of the Lord when he was talking to Moses? To kill them all. Now, this may shake some of you up a little bit, but I want you to get... Sometimes we need to get away from all of our books and our isms and our thoughts and just look at the Word of God. Okay? And God said to Moses, I'm going to kill them all. I'll start over. And Moses said, you know, we're supposed to be humble before the Lord and accept His will. And Moses said, not so, Lord. There ain't no way, God. You can't do that. You say, wow, that's pretty bold. I'll bet you've been bold in your own way, wanting your own stuff before. I'll bet when God's done something you didn't want Him to do, you probably answered, perhaps not with those exact words, but certainly in that frame of mind and attitude. Who do you think you are? And Moses said, God, you can't do that. And then he brought the promises of God to his attention. If you do that, then everybody's going to know you're not a God that keeps His promise. If you do that, they'll know that you just brought Israel out of the land of bondage to kill them, not to redeem them. And when it's all said and done, the Bible says this, God repented. Now, I know in a lot of people's theology, a God that repents is not a God that is the God of the Scripture. But let me help you out a little bit. The God of your theology is not the God of the Scripture, because the God of the Scripture repents and changes His mind. And Moses' prayer changed God's mind, changed His intent, changed His will. That's prevailing prayer. That's prevailing prayer. And we need to be a people who are engaged in prayer that's going somewhere. Prayer that is accomplishing something. If we don't, we become dangerously close to the place where we simply mouth words and we memorize prayers and we repeat them in a public place just so we can say we prayed. How many people do you know that have recited on numerous occasions what they call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art, and they repeat it, and they repeat it again and again and again, not for what it can accomplish in their life, but it's just what they learned as a kid. I wouldn't ask how many times you've heard somebody kneel or sit down at a dinner table and say, God is great, God is good. I was raised in a family with cousins, and I can remember my cousins at as near as I can remember, 14, 15, 16 years of age. And when they were asked to pray, they would pray, God is great, God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. You say, why would they do that? That's all they knew about prayer. That's not prayer that's going to accomplish anything. That's prayer that is simply offered so I can say, I pray. You know? It's kind of like, I'm finished praying, let's eat now. Pass the food. We want to have a prayer life that prevails, that accomplishes something, that can cause even God occasionally to change His direction. You say, wow, that's an incredible thought. I'd like to change God's direction. Well, you better be sure the direction you want Him to go. You better be sure it's the direction God's going to want to go. Because God cannot be tempted with evil. You may end up getting a response like the devil got during the time Christ was tempted. He can't be tempted with evil. Now, prevailing prayer in this scenario is what I would call corporate prayer. That is the venue or the arena of this prayer. And corporate prayer can be prevailing prayer. Very oftentimes when we get to a place in the service where we ask the Lord to bless the service or ask the Lord to be with the offering or ask the Lord to dismiss us so we go to our homes or occasionally have a special time of prayer, very often if we're not careful, we don't even bother to listen. In a lot of scenarios, somebody closing in prayer is, you know, that's kind of the key for me to get my coat on, get my Bible gathered up, and get ready to make a beeline for the back door so I can get out before anybody else does. You know, put on your coat, put away your hymn book, you know, get the kids' coats on. We're in closing prayer. That'll show you how little prayer means to us, and very often it'll show you why our prayers are not prevailing prayers. Prayer in a corporate venue still needs to be offered in a prevailing manner. It is very easy for us to get accustomed to phrases and phraseology and words as we pray, you know. We almost pray like King James must have prayed, you know. Thou art wondrous, magnitudinal, you know, and all that kind of. We invent words as we go through, or we repeat words we've heard somebody else say. And our concern is not that we have prevailing prayer, but rather that people would hear and be in awe of our prayer. There's no way in Scripture where God tells you to pray so that others are in awe of your prayer. the awesomeness of your prayer life is not in the words you use to phrase your prayer, but in the answers that come. You want an awesome prayer life? Pray some things and let people see God answer it. That's an awesome prayer life. If something tragic happened in your life tonight and you knew there were two or three people in this church that God answered their prayers as a routine, wouldn't you go to them first to ask them to pray for you? Sure you would. Would you worry about how eloquent they were in their prayer delivery? Means nothing. And yet we flipped it on the other side. We're more concerned with what other people think about us when we pray than we are with what God does with what we ask Him. But corporate prayer can be prevailing prayer. I mean this. He said, if two agree as touching anything, if that's true, then what an opportunity it is for 300, 400, 500 people to get together in one mind and one heart and pray for God to do something. And yet it is a missed opportunity because our prayer life, as I said, is nothing. Doesn't have any meaning at all. Several times in Scripture, you'll find people praying corporately. Judges chapter 21, verse number 2, when Benjamin had gotten in great trouble as a tribe, and there was a danger that one of the tribes of Israel was going to be completely cut off. The Bible says in Judges 21, 2, and the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God and lifted up their voices and wept sore. These people are praying. They're praying corporately together. For some reason, their sorrow or their discouragement or their sadness drew them to that place together. And corporately, they were brokenhearted and poured out their prayers before God. Who answered those prayers? I think sometimes we ought to pray that God would draw us to that place of prayer and bring us together. It is an amazing thing to see God work because of a people who corporately come together and offer their prayers to God. You know, one of the first things we need to pray on a Sunday morning is, Lord, when we get together to pray, help me to be attentive to what is prayed. And Lord, help me to be of one mind and in accord with what's prayed. If it's true that if two agree as touching anything, then someone will pray today. I don't know who. But when they pray, help their prayer to be spiritual enough and help me to be spiritual enough to be on the same page. I remember years ago in a prayer meeting, and I don't even know exactly where I was, but every once in a while you get people that like to echo, you know, the preacher or the prayer, you know. And somebody was praying, and it was one of these, you know, yes, Lord, help him, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And then the guy prayed something that obviously was not exactly what this fellow was expecting because he said, You know, what happened to the yes, Lord? I tell you, the yes, Lord went out the window. We ought to pray, God, help me to be. Why? Because if two agree as touching anything, I want to be in agreement. Wouldn't it be sad to see God answer a prayer and know that you prayed the exact opposite? Amen? I wasn't on the same page, you know. I missed that one. Sorry, Lord. What a sad thing. Isn't it a great joy when God's people gather together and begin to pray and God blesses? A lot of you weren't here. I remember when we built this building, there was a time of prayer and a lot of time of concern. Lord, help us not to bite off more than we can chew. And I remember almost quaking with fear, making the decisions, coming here. And I know that, you know, a lot of people were following, going, God will do it. But I know what they thought when they got home. You know, if this doesn't work out, I'm finding another church. You know, the preacher's on his own, man. He can lead us there. If he can't open the Red Sea, we're out of here. But now, having prayed that prayer and looking back 10 or 12 years, aren't you glad you're part of that process that said, God, we're going to do this and we're going to trust you. And that prayer was an answered prayer. And so I want to be on the same page when our prayer is offered corporately. Very often I find repentance offered corporately. Repentance offered corporately. 1 Samuel chapter 30 verse 4 says, then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Not just one person, but corporately. I sometimes believe with all my heart that some of the disasters that God allows our nation to go through in this day and time are designed for no other reason than to help us again recognize the importance of corporate prayer. You say, well, you know, sinners' prayers don't mean much. Sinners' prayers mean more than yours do. The most important prayer you ever prayed was a sinner's prayer. You say, well, God doesn't hear anybody else's prayer. That's absurdity. You say, well, you know, I got a Bible on that. You got a quote from a Jewish family that had a blind son. And a blind son that knew no doctrine. And he said, we know that God doesn't hear prayers of the sinner, basically. Well, you say, well, that's what I believe. Then how did you get saved? Well, that's the only prayer God hears. Well, show me that in the Bible. You know, you just went from he doesn't hear it to, well, he answers some of them. Well, which is it? The truth of the matter is God hears everybody's prayer. God hears the unsaved man's prayer. He hears your prayer. He's not under any obligation to answer an unsaved man's prayer. You say, why? Not his family. I have a responsibility to my family. How many of you have a responsibility to your family? If one of your kids comes tonight and asks me for $5, I'm going to look first, make sure it's not one of my grandchildren. Because there is an indirect responsibility there. But if one of your kids comes tonight and says, preacher, I need $5, I'm going to say, boy, that's really great. He says, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Are you glad I come to church? Yeah, I'm glad you come to church here. Preacher, I need $5. Go talk to your dad. I'll hear his prayer. I'm not under any obligation to answer it. Now, I might know something. I might know his dad's out of work. I might know that things are a little difficult right now. You know what I might do? I might reach into my pocket and get $5 out and give it to him. But not because I'm obligated. You listen to me. God treats the unsaved people better than the unsaved people deserve to be treated. Before you got saved, God had mercy on you in a dozen places you could put your finger on right now and say, you know what? If I'd have got what I deserved right there, God would let me die, left me hanging in the wind. But as an unsaved man, God had mercy on me. Listen, I believe when a baby's sick and a mother is crying out to God, she may be as lost as she can be, but I believe God hears that heart. I believe God hears that heart. But what a thing when God's people get together and ask for forgiveness corporately. David said they wept till they had no more power to weep. Judges chapter 2 verse 4 says, it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. They're praying and crying. When's the last time you felt moved to tears in your prayer life? Very often in Scripture, you'll find prayers accompany genuine prevailing prayer. The tears will flow. Now, I'm not saying you have to make yourself cry. As a matter of fact, if you did, it would be worthless. I'm talking about when's the last time that your heart was so stirred in this practice of prayer, this calling unto God, this coming before Him, this desiring to have what is needful in our hearts and our lives. When's the last time it moved you to tears? I'll bet you if you can think about it, it was something you wanted or something that happened to you personally. It was my needs that I wept over. It was my sickness that I wept over. It was my finances that I wept over. It was my wants that I wept over. When's the last time you learned to weep for somebody else? We began with the idea of why doesn't God answer our prayers? And I'm inclined to just say tonight, we don't pray. Not in a biblical format. We regurgitate words. We give God a shopping list. We make demands based on our own prejudice and desires. But we don't pray. I remember as a little boy, and I know I've used this illustration before, and I don't remember the man's name. I don't even remember much of the scenario. But I remember a man praying one night for the offering. And the ushers were there, lined up much like ours do, and the preacher would call on one of those ushers to pray. And he started right down through there, you know, with our great, gracious and almighty and wonderful God. You know, the rehearsed part. And he came down through there with, you know, Lord bless the missionaries all around the world and you know, the generics that sometimes we like to pray. And right in the middle of that thing, he just stopped praying. And he got just about that quiet. And for 15 seconds or so, that wasn't a word. So much so that I was looking. Other people began to look, thinking maybe something had gone tragically wrong with this man. And he just stood there with his head bowed, offering plate in his hand. And then you heard him start to weep. You could see his shoulders shake. You began to see tears run down his face. And he said, God, I'm sorry. He said, teach me to pray. Teach us not to pass the time. Teach us to pray in earnest. And I remember the Holy Spirit of God just kind of reaching over that whole congregation and squeezing it and saying, that's what I'm talking about. That's where it is. And in just a matter of moments, that entire congregation was just reduced to tears. I have no idea what the preacher preached, but the altars were full. It was all over with. I don't even know what his message was. But I know this, people responded. And I don't know that they were responding to the preaching as much as they were to the heart's cry of someone who had at that moment a prevailing prayer. I want a prayer life that accomplishes something. Corporately, it can happen. They prayed for repentance. They prayed for sorrow. They prayed at the dedication of the temple. In Luke chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, in that temple where Jesus was to be brought, just before John the Baptist was conceived, that in that temple where his dad was taking care of business and doing his job as a priest, the Bible said the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. The whole multitude of the people. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we started our Sunday mornings with prayer? I really believe that there would be a shift in the dynamic of preaching and services if we would begin our... I'm not talking about when we got here. I'm not talking about let's open with a word of prayer. I'm talking about before you left your house. I'm talking about before you got out of bed and got dressed. I'm talking about if your first move in the morning on a Sunday morning was to hit your knees and say, God, would you do something today? Prayer that prevails corporately. Then there is the prayers of a family. Family prayer in the Scripture is very helpful and advantageous. One said today as I was reading that the routine of the patriarchs was almost predictable. The patriarchs prayed, they journeyed, they pitched their tent, they built an altar, and they prayed. Repeat process. That's kind of the story life of the patriarchs, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's what they did. But they didn't move until they had prayed, until God showed them clearly that they should be moving. And when they had finished moving and set up their tent, immediately they built an altar and they went back to God in prayer. You don't find very much about them building buildings. And as a matter of fact, when you hear about them offering sacrifice, it is most of the time in the context of praying. They were a people whose lives were built upon prayer, whose lives were motivated by prayer, people to whom prayer was a serious and strategic matter of life. We don't pray because we don't need God. We don't need God. And I'll be honest with somebody, said, well, boy, look at this country. I got news for you. This country's still a long way from the place where you and I are going to feel like we need God. And God help us if it has to go to that place before we recognize our need for God. You say, well, boy, the economy's bad. Don't give me that stuff. You can still buy a hamburger anytime you want one. You still got gas to go where you want to go. You still, listen, we're not hurting yet. We're just believing the scoop, you know. Now, I don't know, my life has changed a whole lot more than grumbling at the gas pump. I haven't diminished my intake of food. Amen. I'm still eating all the beef I can get my teeth wrapped around. How bad will it have to get before we take our prayer life seriously? A family's prayer is important. God's presence in a home is vital. I'm not saying your home needs to be a church away from church. I think it ought to be a place where kids can have fun and grow up and moms and dads can laugh and learn and love and all of that good stuff. But I believe this, it ought to be a place where you desire God's presence. Obed-Edom, what a name. Sounds like one of my uncles from Tennessee. I had an Uncle Obie, as a matter of fact. Obed-Edom inherited the Ark of God after it came from the land of the Philistines. They had captured it, and I don't know why they held it captive, but they didn't like the results of hanging on to it, so they wanted to get rid of it for health reasons. And they sent it back to the house, and Obed-Edom inherited it, and there it stayed for a long period of time in his home, and the Scripture doesn't tell us much about how he took care of it. Doesn't tell us whether he built a special chamber for it or whether he just threw a tarp. Oh, I don't know how he, but I know this. The Bible said that the Lord blessed Obed-Edom because the ark was in his home. There ought to be a desire to have God's presence in your home. There ought to be some family issues that would bring your family to that much needed place of prayer. We don't pray. We don't pray in church unless we use rehearsed words and familiar phrases. We don't pray in church unless it's to get ready to leave or get ready to start or get ready to take something else up in the offering. Or we don't pray. We don't pray at home. Our homes are silent. Moms don't pray with kids. Dads don't pray with wives. There's not any praying going on until disaster happens. Probably the most earnest prayer heard by God in this country, and I say that I'm assuming, was, "Oh God, oh God, oh God," as somebody got ready to get hit or the house explode. I mean, you know, one of those disaster prayers. That's probably the most earnest people get when they're prayer in their prayer life. Obed-Edom had the presence of God in his home, and as a result, God blessed his home because of that. God bless your kids. God will bless your neighbors. God will bless you. Can you imagine having a home that had a church set up in it? I mean, listen, you don't know that guy from Adam. Anybody doubts his sincerity? Anybody here that doubts that man's sincerity? How many of you think that man wants a church? You can see it in his home. You can see it in his home. And very often, what we might see in a glimpse or in a pretense in a church scenario is not what we would see in a home. There is prevailing prayer in a corporate venue. There is prevailing prayer in families. And then there is prevailing prayer that is of a personal nature. Personal and private. And may I say to you, no matter where your prayer life goes, your most important time is going to be the time spent alone with God. It is said of J.H. Jowett that he had a closet, and it was a room in his home, and it was not just what you and I would picture as a closet, but it was probably what you and I would know of as a walk-in closet. Most closets were in those days. And in that closet, he had set up a small table with a Bible on it and a candlestick in case there was need for light and two chairs, one of which was always empty. And it is said that he would sit there for hours and not bow on his knees or not lift up his hands, but he would sit in one of those chairs for hours with tears streaming down his face and talked to the missing person in the other chair, who he knew of as the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the venue to which he would resort on often basis. If I'm not mistaken, the little company down the road here down in Lima. Have you ever drove by the sign and saw Christ is the answer out there on that billboard? I don't know what the status of all that is now, but I read Stanley Tam's book a number of years ago. And when they would hold a corporate meeting in that business, the head chair, which is reserved for the CEO of the company, was always empty. Because the CEO of that company had been by official decree and vote declared to be Jesus Christ. I'm talking about personal prevailing prayer. Jesus said to His disciples in dealing with several things in the Sermon on the Mount, and I realize its application to us, but I also realize its teaching that can come to us. He encouraged them to let their alms be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret Himself shall reward thee openly. He encouraged them in verse number 18 of that same chapter that when you fast, that you're not to appear unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So when you fast, it's not anybody else's business. And when you give alms, it's not anybody else's business. Now, let me help you out with that. Somebody said, well, you know, you shouldn't tell people how much you give. You got it wrong. There's a difference between your giving and your alms. How many of you know what alms were for? They were for the poor. To give somebody. He said, when you give to the poor, when you give your alms, you don't even let your right hand know what your left hand does. Did you ever think it unusual if that were the case? Why didn't God tell you how much Solomon gave and how much the kings gave? And you know what the Bible said? We're to provoke one another to good works. You say, well, I think it's just always in private. Show me that in the Scripture. I'll tell you what will provoke me. What will provoke me if somebody who makes less money than I make gives more money to God. That provokes me. You say, well, that's terrible. No, that's good. Well, but if you don't give it of a heart, listen, it doesn't matter. You give it, God blesses. I've learned that. You give it angrily and God will bless it. I don't buy into all that stuff. My heart has to be right, you know, and I have to float up there and have to privately no. But my alms. See. By the way, if you're going to take that and use that as your rule of thumb, you don't even know how much you give. Right? Your right hand's not supposed to know what your left hand does. Is that correct? Then let me help you out with that. You that are accustomed to that, believe that wholeheartedly, this Sunday morning, just drop a blank check in. Sign it and drop it in. You won't know how much you gave. Oh, I'll know when the statement... Then why would you check? God said not to do that. You got great faith, don't you? Or are you just a lying hypocrite? One of the two. When you give your alms. I mean, when the bum comes up to you on the street, God touches your heart. Just reach in there and grab it, give it to him. You say, well, I need to count. No, you don't need to count it. Because your Heavenly Father seeth in secret. Then there's one other thing. He talks about this Father which is in secret, and it's in verse number 6. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. There is a part of my prayer life that is indispensably private. You say, why? Because no one needs to hear what I'm praying for. There are some things that I would not want anybody to know that I can talk to my Heavenly Father about. There are some things about you tonight that you wouldn't want anybody to know, but you can talk to the Lord Jesus Christ about it. We ought to be a people who are prevailing in our prayers. I read someone today and they made a good statement. They said that very often the Christian looks at prayer, in prayer to God with great need and urgency. That prevailing prayer, they look at it as a fight with God. As though somehow I have to keep praying and beating upon God and demanding and asking and pleading and begging and talking Him into doing something for me. The truth of the matter is, it is not God that resists your prayers. We have a loving Heavenly Father. We have a Heavenly Father who said, if a son asks his father for a fish, will he give him a stone? I assume from that God's saying, I know what you need and I'm going to give it to you. I want to give it to you. It is my desire. In that same context, he said, if I'm not mistaken, be of good cheer. Something about fear. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants to answer your prayers. How many of you, when God answers a prayer, do you feel distant from Him and like, I'm not going to serve Him anymore? And is that your response? When God answers a specific prayer that you pray, how do you respond to that? Aren't you drawn closer to Him? Don't you love Him more? Don't you want to serve Him a little better? Then why wouldn't God want to be a God who answers prayer? Very often our agony and very often our fighting is not with the Lord. It's with self and with the devil. It is the devil that will plague our prayer lives by bringing things to mind that ought not to be brought to mind, by causing us to drift and contemplate things we ought not to be preoccupied with, by falling asleep, getting sleepy even though we've just had sleep, we're weary again, by getting hungry even though we've just eaten. The devil will bring all of those things back to bear in your prayer life. That's not God. The fight is not with the Lord. It's not our Heavenly Father we're trying to persuade. We're trying to learn to prevail. Sometimes it's just a matter of getting hold and hanging on, like it was with Jacob. It's not a matter of swinging and fisticuffs and fighting with God. It's a matter of just hanging on and not being denied. We're going to be a people of prayer. That private moment of prayer was Moses, who was alone at the burning bush when God spoke to him and he prayed. Was Elijah on Mount Carmel in a cave when God and he alone together communicated? David Livingston went to Africa as a missionary. And they found him one morning kneeling next to his cot, dead. He died in prayer, calling upon God. Jonathan Edwards, it is said, one of the most powerful preachers America knew in the days of our country's formation, frequented and spent great time at a spot down on the Hudson River where you could hear him cry out to God. He didn't care who else heard, but he was there in private. David Brainerd spoke very often of his secret prayer place off in the woods. A place where you and God, where you can say those things to God. You can be open with God. Those are the prayer lives that prevail. Abraham, when the darkness covered him, kept his vigil all alone there, calling unto God. And may I remind you that though Jesus would take 3 of the 12, he would separate even from them to go and pray. There is a time and a place in a prayer life where no one else can know. No one else can hear. Just you and that chair that's empty. Just you and that God that you need so much and so desperately to communicate with. Not the rest of the congregation, not even the members of your family. These are needs that are just for you and God alone. And God will answer. Let me read you the Psalm 91, and give you what David thought. And think about your prayer life in this context, if you will. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I declare him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my habitation. The Lord makes great promises in that passage, but he begins it in the context addressed to he who dwelleth in the shadow of the secret place of the Almighty. Do you dwell in the secret place of the Almighty? Have you got that prayer life that you and God alone, have you spent time with Him today? Have you talked over a matter with the Lord today that you couldn't bear to bring to anyone else's attention? You say, I don't have any matters like that. I'll bet you do. I'll bet you do. I'll bet there are times you just spend the whole day avoiding those matters, postponing dealing with those matters, shoving them off to another day when it would be seemingly more convenient. And yet God wanted to talk with you about them today. And you didn't bother to take the time. You say, well, I don't think God's going to do anything about them. And He may not, but you need to dwell in the secret place of the Almighty. That's where the strength comes from. That's where the power comes from. That's where the answers come from. Dr. Hiles years ago told the story of the preacher who was praying in his study, and you've heard this one 100 times, but at least I'm closing. The preacher was praying on a Sunday morning because he had no idea what he was supposed to preach. He had studied and looked and wondered and prayed and read and nothing, absolutely nothing. And he was in his office on his face before God, begging and pleading God to give him something to say to the people that were gathered, and the service had begun and the singing was going on and the choir was singing and there was no preacher. And he was in there begging and crying out unto God, and he said, God, I can't go if you don't go with me. I can't preach if you don't go with me. I can't do anything if you don't go with me. And in the congregation there was an unrest. And someone said, where's the preacher? And the little girl who just happened to have wandered past the preacher's office said, oh, he's in his office. Don't worry, he's here. He'll be here in a minute. And when he comes, he's going to bring that other one with him. Can I submit to you that very often what you need is not an answer. What you need is to bring that other one with you. There ought to be in a prayer life those moments that we could look back over and remember fondly and with great joy what God did for us in the past.